We have been going over the things. We've been overall just the topic of maturity and how to grow in Christ. As mentioned, it's kind of started with me just trying to consider what is it that at like a bare minimum do we need to grow. And God led me to see first to 2 Peter chapter 1 that these are the things that you could consider are not only what we can do to mature or to not fall, but they're also what God has given to us in order to be, in order to grow as well. And so, and knowing that the idea of growth or spiritual growth is shown to us in Scripture as that which includes fruit bearing. Obviously, these things that are given to us in 2 Peter have to do with fruit bearing. That's why they even say that if they be in you and abound, you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are things that God has given us by ways of exercise that we would not fall, that an entrance may be ministered unto us abundantly into the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. But they are also means by which we can understand that if there are godly exercises, and there are, that correlate with these things, then they will definitely be means by which we may grow. And this potential for growth given to us in Scripture is infinite, and it really should excite us for the possibilities of what can happen in our short lives on this earth as far as us being conformed more and more to the image of Christ. And that is the end goal. That is the end goal for all of us. God wants to conform us into the image of Christ, that also we may be the firstborn amongst many brethren. One of the glorious outcomes of that is stronger and greater and more perfect fellowship with God. But God doesn't want us just to have stronger and greater and more perfect, more glorious, more beautiful, more joyful fellowship with Him. He also wants us, and this is another result of the outcome, to have stronger and greater and beautiful and more joyful fellowship with one another. The more and more that we strive to be like Christ, the more and more we strive to be mature, the better our relationships will become, the better our love will be, the more joyful they will be. And, you know, it should be, I believe, to a point where we are like, you know, the only people I really want to see the most is y'all. Like, that's where it should be. He's like, these are the most beautiful people on the planet. Undoubtedly, everybody is, you know, made in the image of God and precious and to be treasured and all of that. But the Scriptures say repeatedly about these things, about when you have a fellowship with the brethren, the love, the unity, the fellowship that we have, as it says that we walk with one another, it's unlike anything on this earth. And we know that God has made us for relationship. We know He's made us for relationship with Him, but we know He's also made us for relationship with one another. So it should be in our hearts, I believe, to desire to grow more and more every single day. And if it does help you or encourage you, something I saw not too long ago as far as growth, it said to aim for 1% improvement every day. Do you think that's doable? Yes. But if you consider it, after 1 year, how much would you have grown? By 365%. That's quite amazing. If you can actually pinpoint what it is that would be 1% improvement every day, and I do believe you can do so by the grace of God, and you strive for it, praise God, after a year, you will have grown by 365%. It's quite amazing. We might think that 100% is the cap, but again, the potential for growth for all of us is how much? Infinite. Christ is the goal that we are striving for. That is the epoch. That is the epitome of growth. That is our example in everything. And he is infinite. Infinite in his righteousness. Infinite in his virtue. Infinite in his knowledge. Infinite in his temperance. Infinite in his patience. Infinite in his godliness. It's outstanding. But we have also just a couple of things that we went over to ensure that we don't get off track, and that is that we continue as we begin. We cannot save ourselves, and we cannot actually sanctify ourselves, or we don't have it in ourselves to do so. So we must completely and wholly rely upon Christ. We go forward in this knowledge. One of the things I was reminded of as I was sitting there was that and this was one of the lessons that we went over as far as Colossians goes, that we definitely need to be, we always need to have in our memory, and we never need to forget. And that is that, you know, what it says in Colossians is that we are complete in Christ. How complete are we in Christ? We are more complete in Christ than we would be in anything else. I'm reminded of this, what I said last time about it. You know, it should almost, like, if our mind's in the right spot, if my wife, for instance, said to me, my dear, beloved, beautiful, amazing husband, you complete me. If I were in the right spot, I would like want to vomit. Like, I do not complete you, my dear wife. I can't complete you. In some physical sense, maybe yes. In some worldly sense, maybe yes. You might find somebody where you're just like, oh, you complete me. But in reality, nobody can complete us but God. The completion that we need is in Christ, and that completion is perfect. That completion is glorious. Therefore, nobody on this earth, no thing, if you are complete in Christ, can add anything to you. But even more amazingly, nobody on this earth and no thing can take anything away from you if you're complete in Christ. So going forward in the endeavor or the exercise of maturity is actually should be a celebration. So just like we sang there in singing, I go a long life's road, that's how growth should be. That's how maturity should be. We're singing because Jesus has lifted our load. We're rejoicing in this. The whole practice and exercise of maturity and growing in like Christ, it should not be some looking unto ourselves and like, man, I'm so pathetic. Man, I can't do this. Man, I don't have the strength for this. You're looking to the wrong place. You need to look unto Christ, realize and believe that you are complete in him and that you go forward in growing in maturity as a celebration of what has already been done. As Pastor mentioned, we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. We're more than victors. We've already won the victory. This is our faith. You know, this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. We are seated with Christ Jesus right now in heavenly places. He is in our heart. Not that that's necessarily a biblical thing, so to speak. Some beat up on that, but I think that the Bible actually does mention about Christ being in our heart. It doesn't specifically tell us to ask Christ into your heart. But do we believe that? That Christ Jesus is in our heart? Amen. Well, guess what? We're in his too. In heavenly places. Praise God. So we can sing. The trusting heart to Jesus clings nor any ill forebodes, but at the cross of Calvary sings. Praise God for lifted loads. The passing days bring many cares. Fear not, I hear him say, and when my fears are turned to prayers, the burdens slip away. He tells me of my Father's love and never slumbering eye. My everlasting King above will all my needs supply, including the needs for growth, including the needs for maturity. So singing I go along life's road, praising the Lord because Jesus has lifted my load. So given this, we see that the godly exercises, and that's really what we're seeking to look at here, about what coincides with these things, with adding virtue to our faith. What coincides with that? Well, we have the virtue of Scripture. We have the virtue of worship. We have the virtue of prayer. These three things, as far as godly exercises, are things that we can do by the Spirit of God's help, and in a sense, to specifically hone in on some of the exercises and attitudes that need to be all throughout those, is to put on the whole armor of God and to have a first love for Christ. And then knowledge, we learn that just the godly exercise, we called it of learning. It's just a lifelong pursuit and desire to learn. And again, this kind of ties in with just our daily devotional life, but what are we required to learn? This is kind of a trick question, but what did I talk about that actually, I shouldn't ask it that way. Yes, amen, amen. Did I mention that you better learn this, and you better go after this sphere of knowledge, or else you're in rebellion to God? Did I say anything like that? Does that sound familiar? No. No. When it comes to knowledge, and, you know, honestly, my mind goes to the knowledge of those spheres of knowledge, you know, that we have theology, we have biology, we have all of those things. When it comes to knowledge, and I did mention that theology is like the most important one, at least for me and my understanding in my mind. You know, when God says there in Jeremiah 9 to don't let the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his strength or his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches, but he that glorieth, let him glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. So like the most important, I think, at least number one, we should learn about God and know who he is. But you can't read Scripture and see that, like, in that knowledge of God, like, God says just that's all you need. That's all that's important. Like, he shows us all kinds of things that we can learn about. And even in that passage in 2 Peter, we learn that he gives us all things that pertain to life and godliness. You know, so like, there's so many things that we can learn about. I would say the most important thing for you to learn about, though, is whatever God wants you to learn about. So I'm saying it kind of ties in with our devotional life. Where does the Bible say that, you know, unless you wake up at 4 o'clock in the morning and say an hour of prayer, you're in sin to God? Your devotional life is not going to be what it's supposed to be. Like, the Bible doesn't say that, you know, but there's this uniqueness that God has with each one of us, even in our devotional life, and how that's supposed to be. I hope, if anything, y'all have gathered from these messages that our devotional life really is ground, in a sense, ground zero of growth. Like, if you don't have a devotional life, if you don't have an individual or a private time with the Lord, I don't see how it's possible how you can grow. It's impossible if you don't have a seeking after God daily. And you know, so if anything, for those of you who haven't actually established a very strong powerful devotional life that's transformative, that I mean, you need to think about these things. What needs to be there? Like in my devotional time, what do I desire? What from the Bible, what does God teach us is the type of walk that I should have with God, and then strive after that. Like run after that with all your heart. Ask God, cry out to God for it with all your heart, that he would give you the type of devotional life that isn't just some checking off the box, going through some type of rituals that really has no effect upon you eternally, but that it truly is. I mean, one of the things that I see in Scripture as far as worship, as well as even in a good devotional life, is if you are able, or if I am able, to behold the face of God, and my face, my heart shines as a result. Like, that's just one example, I think, of how my devotional life should be. I don't know about y'all, but is that a thought? Like, maybe that's a good idea. When I seek the Lord in the morning, I want to see God's face. I want to behold him. I want my heart to glow and be on fire for love for God and love for my neighbor as a result of seeking God in my devotional time. That's just one thing you can consider. I want to strive for. At the same time, when you think about learning and adding knowledge to your faith, you must seek God in a sense to ask, what is it, God, that you want me to learn? And I want to dive deep into that knowledge and not just have a superficial knowledge of these things, but have a deep knowledge of them. We'll go further into what some of those things can be as far as how it ties in with your love for God and your love to your neighbor. But that is just the godly exercise, we could say, that coincides with adding knowledge to our faith. Adding temperance, we talked about, is really seeking a disciplined life, but when we learn that temperance is the controlling of oneself, the mastering of oneself, the controlling of carnal passions, and the insurance that you're not indulging in the things of the flesh, we learn that a godly exercise that coincides with that very well is fasting. And then we learn about silence and solicitude for the purpose of learning patience. Going out and waiting upon God, going out not speaking, not just being a blabbermouth before God, but truly just waiting before God in silence, getting alone with God. We have Jesus again as our chief example in all of these things, but if he did it, how much more should we do so? And from there we went on to godliness, which is where we are right now. And so just our cooperation with the Spirit of God in these things, we learn that godliness is just really a focus upon God. And it's seen in these aspects of fearing God, loving God, and desiring God. If we're growing in godliness and in holiness, as that is one of the chief characteristics of God. But if we are growing in this, we will be growing in our fear of God. We will be growing in our love for God, and we will be growing in our desire for God. These are things that we should strive after in this. We learn that one of the godly exercises that we can partake in that will assist us and help us in growing in godliness is journaling. Journaling obviously does apply to so many of the godly exercises that we talked about. Like you can keep a spiritual journal on your progress in prayer, on becoming a prayer warrior. You can keep a spiritual journal on your progress in worship. Having the level of worship of just what I mentioned earlier, just like how is it on, if you, I don't know about you, but sometimes I find out things about like, this is what true worship looks like. And I immediately am like, I don't experience that. And I get, in a sense, heartbroken. And I get like, why can't I see that? I think that's a part of the process of God's means of growing us. But if you never like actually look at the standard, the biblical standard of these things, You're never, you know, just because you don't want to be heartbroken, because you don't actually experience that, or you don't actually have that in your life, then you can never hope to grow. So you might as well get over it. You're going to be heartbroken a lot. But hey, if I can encourage you, God loves a broken heart and a contrite spirit. That's what he likes. He wants us. You know, it's pretty amazing. We can go on in our life thinking that we're great, you know, thinking that we're amazing. Would you like to go like on that way in your life, never finding out about all the ways in which God was like, this is messed up. They don't even see this. They don't even see right here how like this grieves me. And you're like, I'm one of the best Christians on the earth. Yeah. And then you get before God and it's like, and then he shows you. And you're like, oh man, was I wrong? I'd rather find out that now, to be honest with you. I'd rather find that right now. God, is there any way in my life that displeases you? I'm sure when God pulls back the veil and shows me the ugliness of my nature, I will be, since God's given me a new heart, I will be heartbroken over it. But I've learned to get over that and just say, okay, God, show me. Show me how wicked, show me if there be any wicked way in me. And when you do, lead me, don't leave me there, but lead me in the paths of everlasting. Lead me again unto Christ. Lead me to Jesus' open side, bleeding side, and draw me closer unto you. And so when you actually focus on getting very, very personal, going into the dark recesses of your heart, and having God pull the veil off and show what kind of ugly monster that you are, when you actually like use a detailed way of showing and actually even seeking God to hold you accountable, that one of the best ways I have found really to do that is through journaling. So, you know, honestly, I know some have come to me and said, I'm starting to journal, and it's been a great encouragement to me, but I would like to hear more. If y'all have started a journal and God's led you in something, I mean, as Pastor was saying, you how are you friendly to people? You want something to talk about? Like go up and, how about talk to somebody about what God has led you to journal about? And you never know, that might help them. They might be like, oh, that's how you keep track of that? Wow, I want to do that. I want to add that unto my godly exercises. I don't think it's considered cheating, but like the 2 Timothy 2:2, I knew that verse already, so that's why it's easy to say it. But that's something I taught to our Sunday school. I call it the 2-2-2 principle. It's something that we all need. We all need in our hearts and in our lives that the things which thou hast learned, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. So God teaches you things, not just for yourself, but he teaches you to share it with others, that they may share it with others, and that we may more and more have that, grow more like Christ and have that beautiful fellowship with God and then that beautiful fellowship with one another. But then we learned about also what coincides with a godly exercise of growing in godliness is not only journaling, but also just joyfully seeking discipline, exercise, and stewardship. And so stewardship, we learned that discipline and exercise is really included in stewardship, but stewardship is this exercise, this additional godly exercise we learned that does coincide with adding godliness unto our life and is absolutely, I believe, necessary in order to add godliness into our lives. And I did print out a couple more of these just in case somebody wasn't here, or if you didn't bring yours tonight. Does anybody need this? Okay, we've got a couple hands. All right, so So again, just by way of review, it says this lesson goes right to the heart of our relationship with God. We don't necessarily think about this when it comes to stewardship, but it really does. Stewardship and what it encompasses, and we do have there our times, our talents and gifts and our treasure, It really encompasses every area of our life, every area. So how you are as a steward really shows how you are in your relationship with God. We learned the principles of stewardship. The number one principle is that everything belongs to who? God. So when we talked about the things that encompass all of our human existence, which is our time, our treasure, and our talents, what does all that belong to? God. We're just stewards of it. The second principle says that stewardship is the management of the affairs of another. We learned that in the example of Joseph, that he's put in charge over Pharaoh's house, over everything that he had. In that particular realm, he was a steward of Pharaoh, but ultimately that teaches us that about our relationship with God. Every single thing, you know, you may not think about it this way, but everything that comes under your care, some of those things God may not have given you the permission to put under your care. You just put it under your care anyway. What would be a good idea to do? Get rid of it. You know, you think, oh man, I really want A, B, and C, or I really want A. I really want this awesome, amazing sports car. You get that, and you're like, man, this thing's taking up all my time. You know, it's like, but I mean, I believe God gave it to me as a blessing, you know, and he wanted me to be blessed. He wanted me to show the devil's crowd that he blesses his people. That's why he had me get this amazing sports car, but now I'm spending all my time on it. And it's like, oh, okay, God, I admit you did not lead me to get this. I'm getting rid of it. But every single thing that God has put under our care, it is his. And we really need to, you know, God's helped me out with this, with even with my boys, because you know what they say a lot about the things. Actually, it doesn't even, remember that thing that S.M. Davis talked about with the kids' rules of, like, it's kind of like, if I look at it, it's mine. If I touch it, it's mine. If I had it and then I let it go and then you grabbed it again and I realized that I didn't want you to have it, I need to remind you that it's mine. And so it's like we do even learn as kids, like, bad habits of saying stuff is mine. And so what helped me, even speaking to my boy, I had to say, that's not yours. I was thinking, it's the Lord's. But when someone would take something that was given to someone else, I have to try to explain a way to say, hey, give that back to him. That's his stewardship. That's what I say from now on. That's his stewardship. You know what? My car, it's my stewardship. That's all it is. It's my stewardship. It doesn't belong to me. It's my stewardship. My house, it doesn't belong to me. It's my stewardship. Everything you have is not yours. It's only your stewardship. Principle number three shows us that every Christian is a steward. Principle number four says that it's required of stewards that they be what? On this earth, what happens to unfaithful servants or unfaithful stewards? Yeah. The example that we have in the Bible, where Jesus gives us that parable of the unjust or the unfaithful steward, what does his master do to him? He takes what he has. I'm actually thinking about in Luke, though, also where he realizes something's going to happen, so he starts selling. He starts to cut off the debts of some of the people that owe his master. But what was going to happen to him? Yeah, he was actually going to put him out of the stewardship. We lose our job, right? So obviously, you could say it's obvious. Maybe people don't think this way, but it's required that you be found faithful as a steward. Okay. So we looked at the stewardship of time, and that's what I was debating. And it looks like because I just don't want us to be too distracted. I don't know, what do you call it? Like, too much to think about. We looked at time so far in the ABCs of Christian growth. We just reviewed that we are to redeem the time. It says we are to remember our life as a vapor. Remember that the night is coming and we are at war. The greatest stumbling blocks to us will be the affairs of this life. We're to steward our time and give our time back to God, as it says in Hebrews 10:25, by assembling together. We learned about just some of the things that we give 8 hours minimum to God, which is just 5% of the total time that God gives us. It's about 7% of the total hours we are awake. And if we have a 40-hour work week, it's about 10% of our available time. But then we also looked into, and Lord willing, tonight we'll wrap up, I'm pretty sure God is not only willing, but he's going to allow us to wrap up just what we looked at when it comes to time and why we need to use it wisely. And so just by way of review of the reasons why we need to use it wisely, and just the thing that we started out with to consider, which we should always start here. Jesus should be the Alpha and the Omega of all of our godly exercises. But he says to God the Father in John 17, he says, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. So obviously for him to be able to do this, and we know that he did it perfectly. He had to perfectly order his moments and his days. Jesus is our perfect example in how to be good stewards of our time. The more and more we grow to be like him, is the more that we will see how the discipline and exercise of faithful stewardship of time is really infinitely important. You hear this, and I was thinking about this earlier. You hear this sometimes in workplaces, you know, where they talk about, I need to be better with time management. We need to think when we think about how to be ourselves to be better with time management is to look unto Jesus, because he was the perfect time manager. Undoubtedly, God Himself, the Father, is perfect with time management, and we can learn infinitely glorious things through Him about managing time. And we truly need to. So we truly need to just ask God continually, pray about, you know, God, what is it that I need to do to be a better time manager? And that even the life of Jesus in and of itself does help us know that it really does help us to cut out. I believe it will help us cut out a lot of things out of our life that are not necessary. When he says, I have glorified thee on the earth, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. That shows us that especially as followers of Christ, as Christians, God has given us work to do as well. You know, are you about it? You know, there's going to come a time when your life is over and you're not going to have an opportunity to do that work anymore. How much should you desire right now? I know this room represents many different age groups, but how much should you desire right now to be able to say this as best you can at the end of your life? I've glorified thee, Father, on earth. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. So number one, we need to find out what that work is. And we need to ensure that we then order our lives to be able to do it. So we need to use our time wisely because the number one reason that we learned, because the days are evil. I zoomed in way too far. Because the days are evil. We need to use our time wisely because, and remember, they're actively evil. We need to use our time wisely because it is a preparation for eternity. We learned about that. We need to use our time wisely because time is short. We need to use our time wisely because time is passing. We need to use our time wisely. The fourth reason we saw this, that the remaining time is so uncertain. The fifth reason that we need to use our time wisely is because it can't, when we lose it, we cannot regain it. The sixth reason we learn that we are actually accountable to God for our time. Obviously, we've talked about that already, but we're accountable to God for everything. We're accountable to God for our time, our treasure, and our talent. But this really should sober us up. This should grieve us for the times that we've been wasteful with the time that he's given us. And this should cause in us a more thorough and deeper repentance, I believe, so that we will realize that we are absolutely accountable to God for every second that he has given us. We need to use it wisely because it's so easily lost. That was the seventh reason. The eighth reason is that we need to use it wisely is because it will teach us. If we use time wisely, it will teach us to be wise. You say in a general sense, you know, we address many different types of things when we're talking about being wise or foolish. But one of those things we can address is time. Are you letting time teach you? Because if you're not, then you are a fool. But if you are letting time teach you, then even biblically speaking, not in man's eyes, but in God's eyes, you are wise. So we do need to use time wisely because it is a teacher. The next reason, which I don't believe, this is the one I believe we're on actually, is that time can be purchased. Now, what's interesting, some of these I did, from a couple different sources of studying about this, I found from them, but they didn't have 12. I found 10, so I was like, God, I need two more. So these are a couple of the ones that God showed me I'm sure there's probably more than even 12, but I was just thinking in a 12-hour time period just to get us to think about time itself, you know. In a day, there's how many hours? Yeah. It's interesting in the biblical mindset that it talks about there's 12 hours to what?
To work.
Right? So then there's 12 hours to do what? Sleep. Or just rest or something. Rest and then sleep, you know. To think that, you know, just hopefully this helps with 12 different reasons on why we need to use time wisely. But I know this kind of, it may seem like a contradiction with one of the earlier ones that it says that it can't be regained. But this is something to consider that just what the Bible says. We need to use time wisely because time can actually, also teach us that it can be purchased. I'll just get into this because this is quite interesting to think about. But it says in Colossians 5 or 4:5, which is a reflection of Ephesians, I would say, or kind of like a parallel verse to that. It says, "Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time." Right. So remember, in Ephesians it says to redeem the time because the days are evil. So the word redeem is actually exagorazo. I don't know how to say this right, but exagorazo, it means to buy out of the hands of a person, to redeem, to set free, and that's mentioned in Galatians, so that's talking about how Christ redeemed us with his own blood. It also means to redeem, to buy off, to secure for oneself, for one's own use. So when the Bible says in Colossians as well as in Ephesians that we are to redeem the time because the days are evil, it is telling us we need to buy the time, all right? So we do count someone's time as expensive. Since it's not guaranteed and in fleeting and passing away, we seek to put value on what people do with their time by paying them an hourly wage. This is something I've been thinking about recently that's just been fascinating me, but if we do realize that time cannot be regained, do you realize that when we pay someone, like say you're, even if you were a business owner and you pay someone for the work that they do you realize that you're paying them for their time? Yeah. Hopefully, the next time you go somewhere and you order some food, you realize that those workers that are putting together that food, or, you know, that's just an example. This could be multiple different places. Somebody working on your car or anything else like that. That time that they're spending, they're never going to get it back. And you may be paying them for their food. Their boss is actually paying them for the time that they're spending there doing that. But they're basically putting a value on their time. If you have, say, a neighborhood boy or something mow your lawn, what kind of value would you put on that? On him? He could have been doing anything else, I guess you could say, but he wanted to mow your lawn in exchange for some pay, for some money. What kind of value can we put on people's time? It's really interesting when we realize that time is so precious and that we can't get it back. It's fascinating to think sometimes how much we put this dollar amount on what people are doing. And the minutes and the hours that they're spending and what we're going to pay them for what they're doing. So when we speak of labor and material, for instance, it is a representation of time. It took time to gather the material, took time to put it together, took time to price it and bring it to the location of its sale and et cetera. But I would say the way that we purchase time, according to the Bible, or at least what I've come to a belief of, is that we actually purchase it with time. So when it says redeem the time or buy the time, we buy it with time. That's actually the only currency that we can purchase time with. The actions that we do within those moments is the purchase. As mentioned, that we purchase it, we need to purchase it with zeal and well-doing, but we need to realize that what type of time we spend purchasing time tells us how we value time. Okay? So the actions that you actually partake in as you buy the time back or redeem the time, those actually show how you value the time that is given to you. Right. Now, the context of Colossians, I think, shows us a very glorious thing that we need to consider. It says, with all praying for also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Do you think that's a good use of your time? Do you think this is a good use of the Colossians time? I think that with Brother Haley, you know, and our missionaries, if you were going to redeem time, this would be a great way to do so. Pray for our missionaries, that a door of utterance would be opened unto them, that they may speak the mystery of Christ, that they might make it manifest as they ought to speak. You know, look, it says, walk in wisdom toward them that are without. I think this has to do also with the Colossians' relationship with the lost people that were outside of the church. This was a great use or a way to buy the time, to redeem the time. Walk in wisdom towards those that are without, redeeming the time. That's the correct way. That's the great way to buy the time. Let your speech always be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. So again, time is to be used wisely, to realize that it can purchase itself. You can purchase time. You can redeem it for glorious things that actually affect eternity. The next reason is that we value time at death. As a person will really begin to see how valuable their money was once it was gone. So we begin to value time when we are approaching death. 27 people, this is back in, I believe, 2002, actually, is when this is written. But they're banking on the idea that modern science will someday find an engineer a fountain of youth. Those 27 people are all deceased, and they are patients of the Alcor Life Extension Institute in Scottsdale, Arizona, where their bodies or even just their heads have been frozen in liquid nitrogen at minus 320 degrees Fahrenheit, awaiting the day when medical science discovers a way to make death and aging a thing of the past. 10 of the patients paid $120,000 to have their entire body frozen, and 17 of them paid $50,000 to have only their heads frozen, hoping that molecular technology will one day be able to grow a whole new body from their head or their cells. It sounds like science fiction, but it's actually called cryonics. As you can imagine, cryonics has a share of critics and skeptics. But of course, the president of Alcor, Stephen Bridge, he said, "We have to tell people that we don't even know or really know if it will work yet." Nevertheless, Thomas Donaldson, a 50-year-old member of Alcor who hasn't yet taken advantage of its services, brushed aside the naysayers and explained to a reporter why he's willing to give cryonics a try. He said, "For some strange reason, I like being alive. I don't want to die. Okay, guys? We value time at death. French infidel Voltaire said to his doctor, I will give you half of what I'm worth if you will give me 6 months' life. His nurse said that his cries were so desperate at his death. Think of the contrast. He was saying, I'll give you half of what I'm worth. You'd almost think he'd say what Thomas Hobbes said, the English skeptics we have a quote of next, who said, I'd give the whole world if you would give it, if I could give one day to live. But you think about the contrast. He said, Voltaire said, I'll give half of my life earnings if you'll give me 6 months of life. His nurse said that his cries were so horrible at the time of his death, you couldn't give her all the money in the world to watch another infidel in England die. Again, Thomas Hobbes says, if I had the whole world, I would give it to live one day. So the most important thing to learn from deaths like these is that to come to Christ while you still can. You don't have your deathbed guaranteed to you that you can come to Christ. Those of us who come to Christ realize this. If additional years were given to us as death, they would matter little unless they changed the way that we stewarded our time. Remember Ezekiel or Hezekiah. He asked for his life to be spared. He asked for more time to be given. Would you like to be like Hezekiah? You think he gave us a good example? But what happened? And in fact, I think he was really like selfish. He's one of the kings I read about that I'm like, are you serious? Like, remember, during those 15 years, he actually invited the Babylonian magistrates in to see everything. And then the prophet tells him, like, everything that you have is going to be ripped out of your hands and taken into Babylon. And it's going to happen in the time of your sons. And he was like, well, at least I'm going to see peace in my day. He was like, what? We got to realize that even if God gives us 15 more years, it's going to be worthless if we aren't wise stewards of it. So the time to value time is now, not just at death. In fact, we ought to be learning to value time more and more right now so that when we come to death, we will have had great peace about the culmination of our stewardship and wise use of time. The time to exercise ourselves in godliness or fearing God, loving God, desiring God is now, not just at death. The way God has given us to do so is within the exercises of godliness, which we know are virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and charity. They include the exercises for godliness are to be diligently pursued in time and joyfully reflected upon in death. Most live their lives actually for temporal pleasure rather than eternal joy and communion with God. But we don't want to be like those, which the Bible talks about in Proverbs chapter 5, 11 through 13. And it talks about the man, it says, that thou mourn at the last when thy flesh and thy body are consumed, and say, how have I hated instruction, and my heart despised reproof, and have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to them that instructed me. Proverbs 5, 11 through 13. Imagine the heartache of dying this way. If you were like this man and you suddenly realized that you have no more time, would you likely regret what you have done with it? You may not get the chance to realize that you're dying, though. You may not even get that chance. It could be instant. Imagine if the way you were spending your time now would fill you with much regret when you were dying. Imagine if you died suddenly on your way home and you never got to reflect on how foolishly you spent your time. If you realize now how much time will matter to you when you come to die, you should seek God with all your heart, that you spend your time wisely from here on out. Then the way that you've used your time can instead provide great comfort for you in your last hour, no matter how it may come. You will surely have times that you regret, but overcome evil with good. That's all I can say, is overcome evil with good. Don't look back on the past and just focus on that, but say, okay, if you have wasted your time, say, God, I want to overcome evil with good. If you are able to do so, I would say, won't you be rejoicing then for the times of the Spirit-filled living that you were able to experience and for all the opportunities that you had to obey Christ? Won't you have everlasting contentment and joy then for every Spirit-filled moment that you spent reading the Scriptures, praying, worshiping, evangelizing, serving, fasting, fighting the good fight of faith, and so on, so that you may be conformed to be more and more like the one before whom you're about to stand in judgment? I said I was going to get, I think that's in a sense some of God's humor. Like, I was like, we're going to get finished with this tonight, but I don't believe we are, because we have like two more. Be resolved to live in such a way that when you have, that you will have wished you should have when you come to die. Why not do something about it while you still have time? Again, we may have used our time very foolishly, but if we are going to be wise, we need to wake up right now and say, I do not want to get to my deathbed and say, oh, man, now I value time. We value time at death. We can value it now. Again, life is really uncertain. I've learned that even though I'm 41 years old, and just given that experience of even my four friends in Afghanistan that passed away. We think that our life is just invincible. We act like we're invincible, but life is really uncertain. And so, truly, again, I mentioned this before, that we should live every day like it's our last, because one day we'll be correct. But a lot of us might think we're going to get to our deathbed and then we're going to like, oh yeah, I know when I get to my deathbed I'm going to value time. Again, do you know if you're going to die tonight? No. So live even now to overcome evil with good and value time. Let's pray. Father God, thank you, Lord, for this time. I just pray, Father, that you would help us with this. I believe it's of your hand, dear God, that we focus on this tonight. Just that we will value time at death, and at least these two things, that time can be bought, it can be redeemed. I do pray that we would spend our time in well-doing, that we spend our time yielded to you, that we spend our time asking what it is, the work that you have given us. That we may be able to say with Jesus when we come to the end of our life, I finish. Even if we lie dying tonight, Lord God, even if something happens where we realize that we're about to check out of here, we can look up and say, yes, Lord, you showed me what I was supposed to do and I did it, or I at least stepped forward towards that direction, Lord God. And obviously my time's up, my appointed day for death has come. But Father God, thank you for helping me to strive to accomplish the work that you've given me, at least, Lord God. But I pray more than anything, rather than be like Hezekiah's that spend our 15 years and spend extra time that we may have to make bad decisions, Lord God, that we would ask for more time just to accomplish all the work that you've given us, Lord God. I pray none of us want to go to heaven with anything left on the table, with anything left on this earth that we could have done, that you wanted us to do, Lord God, and yet we left undone. Father, please help us to consider this, dear God, that we need to redeem the time and that we truly can realize that just as atheists and infidels, I don't think I mentioned this, Lord God, but I know it's one of my points or notes or whatnot, that they may marvel, they may look at, I think that's part of the next one, but still good to mention, Father, that they may, even people in hell may even marvel, dear God, at the way that we waste our time here on earth, since they know how valuable it is. Father, please help us, Lord God, even looking and seeing how infidels die on this earth, and we see the type of attitude that they have, that they just wish they could give everything for just a few more moments. That we would realize how precious these moments are, and that we not just value time and death, but we'd value it in life and just redeem it, for we know the days are evil. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.